Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you. Lord, I ask that you would now allow us corporately to recognize that we are sinners. That there are things that we should have done that we have left undone and things that we should not have done that we have done. So Lord, with that confession on our lips and with a contrite and broken heart, I ask, Lord, that you would forgive me and that you would forgive those in this room that reflect that prayer. God, I pray that we would fall in front of you, that we would receive your grace, that we would recognize your love for us, and that it would change us, Lord, that it would shape us into new people sent out with your love, with your message, with your grace to give to others who are hurt and are broken. Father, we love you and we thank you. I ask that today you would be made much of as Jesus is exalted in obedience to the Spirit. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Have a seat with me if you will, guys. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Hosea. We're going to continue our story. If you've been tracking along in Hosea chapter 1, we got some weird news. God comes down and he looks at Hosea and he says to the prophet of God, Hosea, I want you to take a wife who is a whore. And I want you to have children with the whore because the people of God have become a whore in the way that they treat me. It's arresting, powerful, really provocative language. And God uses it to shake us out of our own deception, out of our own comfort, out of our own sin. Because we are inveterate self-justifiers. We are inveterate self-deceivers. We are really, really good at convincing ourselves that no one else knows our brokenness and that our brokenness is not that bad. But it is bad. It is deadly. It is wrong. So when Hosea gets this message, he is obedient to God and he marries this woman. He goes and he finds a wife named Gomer and they have children. And the children are pictures of God's judgment. Jezreel, which means to scatter. No mercy because God will not have mercy. And you are not my people because God will abandon his. But then we see that even in the naming of the children, even in the promise of justice, there is still grace. Because God says, I will still have something for you. And what I have for you is this beautiful promise. I will indeed not just scatter you, but I will sow you. I will plant you in the ground. And more than that, I will no longer say no mercy, but I will show you mercy. And it's not that you will be not my people, you will finally be my people. And the entire story is that God pursues us in spite of us. And then just so we don't lose sight of what that means, he looks at Hosea. In chapter 3, and he says, Hosea, your wife has left you. She is living with another man. She has another lover, and she has abandoned you. And what I want you to do now is I want you to go to her. I want you to redeem her. I want you to bring her home, and I want you to love her. And Hosea does that. And it's this crazy story. And I really want it to just unsettle us. The depth of God's grace for us. The extent of our depravity that has to be overcome. But now I want you to see something else. Sometimes we jump too quickly to God's grace, and we forget that sin really does break things. Sin does actual damage. Sin will actually hurt you and people around you. The Bible is clear about this, that there are consequences to not following Jesus. And we're going to look at those consequences today. But even as we do, recognize the extent of brokenness that sin brings into our world and our lives, I want you to remember that there is no brokenness that God's beauty cannot redeem. None at all. So let's start in chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. What this means is that God has a court case. God has a charge. God has an allegation. God has a complaint. God has a controversy. God is a lover that has been wronged, a husband that has been abandoned. And God says, I have problems, and we're going to talk about it. It reminds me of the story of Job near the end, when Job has for something like 35 chapters desired God to show up and answer Job's questions, demanded that God would show up and defend himself against Job's accusations. And then God does. And God shows up in a tornado. And he looks at Job and he says, gird your loins, right? Pull your pants up, because I'm going to ask you a question and you're going to answer me. And at the end of that, Job goes, I'll speak no more. Right? And that's good and that's right and that's proper. And I need us to have that kind of heaviness. Right? It would be much better for me if God would show up in a tornado right now and read Hosea chapter 4 to you. I feel like that might let it settle in. Like that might let it sink in that God has a controversy with you. That God has a problem with your sin. That God doesn't want to leave you in your brokenness. He will pursue you into it, but he wants to redeem you out of it. So he says, I have a controversy with you. And now he explains it. And the first thing he shows us is that there is a broken marriage. The end of verse 1, there is no faithfulness, nor is there steadfast love, and there is no knowledge of God in the land. Three accusations: no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. Faithfulness is this ability to understand that God is God regardless of your circumstance. How quickly we forget that. Right? And I'm guilty of this, so I'm not going to throw shade at you guys. But have you ever thought about how often we pray that God would give us peace when what God is doing is saying, just trust me. I've got the situation well in hand. Your anxiety and your doubt and your chaos and your worry and your nervousness, you know what that is? That's you. Right? For us to have peace means that we need to open our eyes to the reality of who God is. We need to be faithful to our faithful God. But what happens is sometimes we believe that God is for us. Usually when we get a raise or a promotion. When our wife is nice to us. Right? When our husband does the dishes. When our kids are obedient. We're like, God is real and God is good. You know? But then there are those other times. Those other times when we start to feel like maybe God isn't quite as faithful as we thought. But the reality is that he hasn't changed. The reality is that we have. There is something that theologians call the immutability of God. You know what that means? It means that God is not changeable. That God is constant. That God is not wishy-washy. He does not waffle about his desires or affections for you. And speaking of affections, the immutability of God, that means God can't change, leads us to another doctrine called the impassibility of God. The impassibility of God means that we can't push God around emotionally. That God doesn't have bodily passions like we do. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have feelings. He does, but his feelings are his affections. God loves things. But if you really understand that God is by his very nature love, and that God is immutable and cannot change, and that God is impassible, and that we cannot push him around emotionally, then here's what it means. That God always, always, always loves you to the uttermost. He can't love you any more than he always does. And he will not love you any less than he always has, because he cannot do it by his very nature. He is love. And then out of that love flow the functions of God. All the things he does to you, for you, with you, and through you. They're motivated by his love. Ladies and gentlemen, rest in the fact that your God has a constant love for you, an eternal love for you, a love for you that knows no bounds, no limits, a never-stopping, never-ending, never-giving-up kind of love, a love that goes to the very heart of who he is. That's faithfulness. And if we can hold on to that, then we can be faithful to God. But often in our own immutability, in our changeableness, we blame God and we think that maybe he is changing. I urge you not to do that. That will break a marriage. And that's the first thing we see, is the people have been unfaithful, like Gomer to Hosea. There is no faithfulness in the land. There is changing back and forth. The next thing we see is that there is no steadfast love. If you read the Old Testament, you'll come across that phrase a lot, steadfast love. The Hebrew is hesed, and it's got this really great, awesome, big idea of a covenant. And I need you to understand that God's steadfast love is a covenantal love.
It's a love that he has planned from the very beginning. God makes a covenant with Adam. God remakes the covenant with Noah after Adam fails. God makes a new covenant with Abraham after Noah and Adam have both fallen. After Abraham, God adds to that covenant with Moses. After Moses, God adds to that covenant with David. After David, God fulfills all of the covenant promises in Jesus, which is why the New Testament says that Christ is the yes and amen. All of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect Adam who goes into the world to fill it up with the glory of God by being fruitful. Jesus is a perfect Noah who provides us an ark of salvation through the judgment of God. Jesus is the perfect Abraham, a man of faith who understands that God has called him to do what he will do. Jesus is the perfect David, the king that we need to lead us so that we know where to go. Jesus is the perfect new covenant because he is all the things that we need him to be. God has kept steadfast love for us through generations, a covenant-keeping love, a deep and abiding love. But what's crazy is that we know that God's feelings aren't going to change towards us. But that's not enough for God. God doesn't just say, you can trust me to not change. He says, here's the deal. I love you with an immutable, impassable love that is faithful to the end. But just in case that's not enough, I'll make a covenant with you. And the price of the covenant is my own body. That's why Jesus dies and sheds his blood for the new covenant. That's how much Jesus means this. He says, I love you enough to suffer for you. I love you enough to take your punishment. I love you enough to die. And then I love you enough to come back to life and give you resurrection life. That's what steadfast love implies. A covenant-keeping love that goes to deep, long extremes to love us well. So God is faithful, but the people are not. God has a steadfast love, but the people do not. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge of God. This is more than a head knowledge, right? This is more than knowing Bible verses. This is more than having basic ideas that you like to think about God. Knowing God here is knowing him. Knowing him personally. Having a relationship with him. God doesn't want you to know about him. He wants you to know him. And to that end, he has shown you his very heart in this. And he's given you a spirit that will indwell you so that you can relate to him rightly and properly. Ladies and gentlemen, God knows you and invites you to know him. Don't stop short of that. So God's accusation is that there is a broken marriage. There is faithlessness. There's infidelity. There's no steadfast love. The covenant is being ignored. And there's no knowledge of God. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, that word know is used throughout the text of a euphemism for the intimacy of marriage. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. This calls you to a deep and intimate knowledge. This is the brokenness of the marriage. God is saying, you're unfaithful, you break the covenant, and you refuse to know me intimately. That's his complaint with us. That's his argument against us. The marriage is broken, but it doesn't stop there. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The broken marriage has led to a broken family. They don't know how to relate to each other. The people of God do not love each other as they are called to love each other. Instead of keeping the Ten Commandments, they break them. That's what this list is. They swear, they lie, they murder, they steal, they commit adultery. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. They're people full of violence because they have replaced God. They have served other gods. They've taken the name of their Lord in vain. They've done all the things we've been told not to do. So this broken marriage has created a broken family. And this broken family has created a broken home. Therefore, the land mourns. Creation mourns. Groans, it grieves, and all who dwell in the land languish. All the beasts of the fields languish, the birds of the heavens languish, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Ladies and gentlemen, our sin is not our own. Our sin affects everyone and everything around us. Everyone and everything. And God says, my complaint against you is that you have broken our marriage. And because you have broken our marriage, you have broken our family. And because you have broken our family, you have broken our home. Remember this home? This was supposed to be God's gift to the people. The promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of unending blessing and joy. That's what God had intended. But the people have broken it and perverted it. They have destroyed it. And they're not done. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. There's a broken marriage. There's a broken family. There's a broken home. And now their religion is even broken. Now they're so far gone that they don't even know how to pursue God. They're getting themselves all out of whack and they can't make it work. And one of the reasons for that is that the priests of God, the people of God, the pastors are leading them astray. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. What a crazy, hard, heavy word from God. God looks at the religious leaders, the religious elite. He looks at the church and he says, you are broken because you have abandoned the very things that I've given you. Ladies and gentlemen, I pray that the day I stop teaching you scripture is the day you fire me. This is the law of God. These are the words of God. This is the life that he has given us. You don't follow me because I'm me. You follow me because God has appointed me in this moment, at this time, in this place, to open up the word of God to the people of God in the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God. And when I cease being sanctified in this way, or you do, then God will remove me from this place. But the key is this. The authority of the word of God. What I'm saying to you is not the kind of thing that you can give or take. We don't end Sundays with an agree to disagree. Right? What I'm telling you is the God's honest biblical truth that says if you don't live this way, bad things will happen. Trust Jesus. Believe the gospel. Find grace. Run to the Father. That's my heart for you. It's my desire for you. I'm desperate to convince you to do that. But there are pastors who are not. There are leaders who are not. I think that I would be remiss if I didn't tell you, you need to be careful who you listen to. You need to evaluate who it is you listen to. You need to make sure that the people you listen to about religious things, about gospel things, are biblical. Not just they sound biblical, but that they use the Bible. Right? If you're reading a Christian book that doesn't use the Bible, it's not a Christian book. It's a religious book. Don't do that. Believe this. Hold on to this. Let this ground you. Because if you have forgotten the law, we will be forgotten. If we've rejected knowledge, we will be rejected. And this is where we find God's desire for us. This is where we find and grow in our knowledge of him. And then it continues on. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So let's follow the broken pattern, right? These people have embraced sin. And in so doing, they have broken their marriage. They've broken their families. They have broken their home. They've broken their religion. And what's more, they've broken their church. Because it's not just the priests who are leading them astray. Right here in verse 9, we see, and like priests, like people. We've all joined together in this. We're all running together headlong into disaster. The blind leading the blind. That's the warning. And that's what we're careful to avoid. We don't want that for us. But that's where they're at in this day and age for Israel. And there, but for the grace of God, go we. And then he shows them what this looks like. What will it be like when the people become like the priests? Verse 10. They'll eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. because they have forsaken the Lord, and instead they have chosen to cherish their whoredom, their wine, and their new wine, which take away their understanding and make them ignorant. My people literally inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. God is trying to show you how dumb your idolatry is. He's like, you cut down a tree, and you picked up a stick, and then you asked it for advice. And that's bad. Don't do that. It's not bad to have a walking stick. It's bad to make a walking stick your God. Same with your job, or your car, or your kids, or your spouse, or your church. Anything become an idol. But the only thing that deserves the place of God in your life is God himself. But why are they doing this? Why have they done this? Because a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Because a spirit of adventure, of desire, of infidelity has come upon them, and they run this way and that way, trying to find whatever is the newest, most novel, most impressive thing to take hold of so that they can be cool, so they can be affirmed, so they can be comfortable. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains. They burn offerings on the hills, under the oaks, the poplars, and the terebinth, all because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. He's saying, you are going so far away from me that I'm going to let you go. I love you so much, and I want to be with you. But if you keep running from me, then I'm going to give you the thing that you think you want so that you can see how broken it is. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, which means the house of evil. And swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn cow. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Even their rulers love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the depth to which the church has fallen in this passage. This broken marriage, the broken family, the broken home, the broken religion has created a broken church. And now the people are going through all these religious motions, trying to find God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. God hasn't moved. He's exactly where they left him. But instead of going to him, they're going after evil. They're running after every which way. They're making sacrifices wherever they can, doing anything they can to maybe get a word from God. Ladies and gentlemen, stop searching for God in all the places that he's not. Find him in the place that he is. Scripture tells us that when we gather together, he is here with us. Scripture tells us that these are the words of God that help us know our God and love him better. Please, please listen to me. I want you to understand that not all religious activity is equal. Find that which actually gives life. Find that which is actually gospel, which is good news for the sinner. Allow it to bring you to conviction and repentance, to confession and joy, and live in that reality. We continue on. I told you the main idea at the beginning, right? That sin breaks things, but there is no brokenness that God's beauty can't redeem. And we're going to start to see the redemption, the beautiful promise of God in chapter 5. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for my judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mitzpah, and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. And to me, that is a really beautiful promise. And I need you to understand why it's beautiful. Because the opposite of love is not anger, it's not even hate. The opposite of love is apathy. That's when things go wrong. That's when you get scared, when you just don't care anymore. And if there's ever been a chance for God to not care anymore, it's after we break the marriage, and then break the family, and then break the home, and then break the religion, and then break the church, and all the while blame him for it. But he doesn't grow apathetic. Instead, he pursues us with love, with a severe love, but love nonetheless, because he disciplines us. And the Bible promises that his discipline is good for us. His discipline comes out of a place of love for us. Understand that. The Bible is not unclear about discipline. It says very clearly that discipline is unpleasant, but it is good. And it is the mark of God's love for his children. So chapter 5 is the beautiful promise that our God will discipline us. That even when we run from him, he chases us. And he loves us enough to do his strange work. I've stumbled across a couple of verses that have like blown my mind recently. One of them is in the book of Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29 begins with God promising judgment. And it's a lot of verses of judgment. And it's not easy to read. And after about a dozen and a half verses, the Bible says that the Lord will rouse himself up and stand upon a mountain to do his work. And from the context, you know that his work is the judgment that he has just promised. And when you're reading that and you're involved in the text and you're emotional, you're like, oh no, this is going to be bad. And then right there, right after it says that God will rouse himself up to do the work of judgment, it explains that the work of judgment is God's strange work, God's alien work, God's most unnatural work. Do you know what that means? It means God doesn't want to move towards you in judgment. It means that God's default setting isn't judgment. It's not anger. It's not reluctance. It's not wrath. It's actually love. And that when he has to judge you, he does it. Because he has to. It's not the work he chooses to do. It's the work that he is necessitated to do by his love. If you can let that sink in, if you can let that wrap itself around your heart, then what it might do is it might help you realize that no matter what discipline God brings your way, it's a discipline that he brings because he loves you. And that his end goal isn't your destruction, but your restoration. What a promise. So he will discipline us, is the promise. And now I want you to see in these following verses that the discipline that he brings upon us answers the opening charge of our infidelity. He's going to talk about steadfast love and faithfulness and knowledge. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. They know not the Lord. Because they are so busy pursuing idols, they don't have time to know their God. Because they are so busy trying to fix things on their own, trying to be superstitious and believing the spirits of the world, that they have no time to know their God who loves them. Ladies and gentlemen, know the Lord. Seek him and find him. The Bible promises that if you seek him, you will find him. He will allow himself to be found by you. But they do not know the Lord. But notice how that starts in verse 3. God says, I know Ephraim and Israel. And then it ends with, but they do not know me. So God's discipline says, I know you and I want you to know me. So I will discipline you so that you can know me. And then it continues. The pride of Israel testifies to God's face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. Why? Because they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. For they have borne alien children, and now their new moon shall devour them with their fields. God says, they have been faithless to me, but I have been faithful. That I have been here the entire time, that I haven't left. But in their faithlessness, they have pursued other gods. So now I will let their other gods devour them so that they will see what it is they traded me for. So he will discipline them so that they might know him the way he knows them. He will discipline them so that they might be faithful the way that he has been faithful. Blow the horn in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is certain. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. And upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. He says, Ephraim runs after me. He runs everywhere he can go. He pursues filth like a pig. He wallows around in the muck that he can find. But you know what I'm like? I'm like a moth. I'm like dry rot. I will stick to him with a steadfast love, and I will bring him to know me. Right? Because you get that, right? How many guys have ever been outside around a light with a moth, and it's all up in your business, and it won't stop, right? It's just there over and over and over again. That's this. It's dry rot. It's set deep in, and it can't be cut out. It's a moth that is flying around your face and not letting you get away. God is saying, my love is steadfast. You go after filth, but I'm here. But I'm going to be here in a severe way. I'm going to be here in a disciplinary way, because what I want you to recognize is that I haven't left. And the only way to do that is to get your attention. Verse 13. So then, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. No! Right? Like there for a second you get hopeful. Right? God's been trying to show them what's wrong. He's bringing the court case. He's saying, you have broken the marriage, you've broken the family, you've broken the home, you've broken your religion, you've broken your church. But I promise you that I will discipline you. I will help you to know me. I will help you to be faithful to me. And I will help you to be steadfast like I am. And then right there it says, and then Ephraim finally saw his sickness. They finally saw their wound. So what do? They run to someone who is not God. But that man is not able to cure you or to heal your wound. Why? Because I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one can rescue you. I will return again to my place until you acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. And in your distress, earnestly seek me. The final word of God's discipline is that I am going to be the one who brings all of this pain to you. And then I am going to step away from you, and I'm going to make you come to me. I'm going to make you choose. I'm still here, and I still want you, but you have got to learn your lesson, and you have got to run after me. Remember, you can't just repent from a sin. You have to repent to a Savior. That's this picture. Israel and Ephraim, they repent from their sin to the king of Assyria. You know what that is? More sin. It doesn't help. So God says, fine, then I will defeat you. I will destroy you. I will tear you. I will hurt you. And then I will stand away so that you can turn from your sin and you can seek me and you can find me. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Praise God. Right? Like they finally got it. Come, let us return to Yahweh. Why? Because he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us up, but he will bandage our wounds. After 2 days, he will resurrect us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we might live before him. Whew, what an awesome promise, right? Like I could preach for another hour on that verse. It's really good. It should remind you of something, by the way. Something very deep and central to who we are as a church. Think about this. Let us return to the Lord. Why should we return to the Lord? Because he cares enough to tear us apart, and he's powerful enough to heal us. He cares enough to strike us down, but he's good enough to bind up our wounds. Because he loves us enough to let us die. But he's God enough to raise us from the dead. What a promise. That's why we come to our Lord. That's why we come to our God. So what do? Verse 3, we answer the objections that God has made from the very beginning. Let us know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. right? This isn't just this kind of quick repentance that says, okay, I'm going to go home and read my Bible. Check the box. This says, no, I want to know my God. I want to love my God. I want a relationship with my God. I want intimacy with my God. And when it feels hard and it gets difficult or it gets boring, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to press in. I'm going to lean in. I'm going to go harder because my God will welcome that. So let us know him. Let us press on to know him. Why should we do that? For his going out is sure as the dawn. Because he's faithful. Because we know that if we press in to know him, he will go out for us. He will come to us, in other words. He will meet us where we are. And he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That's steadfast love. That's a covenant promise. It's not just that he will let us know him and be faithful to us. He will be faithful to us with a covenant-keeping love that gives us things that we don't deserve. There is no brokenness that God's beauty cannot redeem. And the way that God redeems the brokenness of our sin is the cross of Christ. God allows all of our sin and all of our brokenness to be laid upon the shoulders of Jesus so that he can die your death, so that he can take your punishment, he can pay your price. And after he pays your price, he dies. And he goes into the grave. And he's buried for 3 days. 3 long, silent, scary days. And then on Easter Sunday morning, Jesus decides to stop being dead. And he walks out of a grave. And he now says, I have paid your price, and I have a gift for you. I've taken your sin upon me, but now I have something bigger for you, and that is my love, my life, and my righteousness. He will revive us. He will take away that which we cannot pay enough of, and he will give us that which we cannot afford. He takes away our debt of sin and gives us the gift of his righteousness, more than we can ever pay back. We run to the Father and we fall into grace because Jesus took our sin and died on a cross and came back to life. And he says, if you will just believe in your heart that I did that for you and confess with your mouth that I rose from the dead and I'm the Lord of your life, then you can be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, you can be saved. And then once Jesus saves you, once he revives you, once he lifts you up, then you know what Christianity is? It's pressing in to know the Lord. It's being faithful because he is faithful. And it's remaining steadfast because he is steadfast. You'll fail. Sometimes you're going to lean back instead of pressing in. Sometimes you're going to be faithless when all the chips are down. And sometimes you're going to forget your covenant and blame God for whatever's happening in your life. But when you do that, you know what God does? He moves towards you in love. Constantly, always, as much as he possibly can, without stopping. Ladies and gentlemen, God loves you, and he invites you to experience that love. He invites you to do it by the repentance away from your sin and the turning towards Jesus as your Savior. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do this every week because we really want to keep the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection at the center of who we are and what we do. When you came in today, you might have had a chance to pick up the elements in the Welcome Center for the Lord's Supper, but if you did not and you would like to participate, I'd just like you to raise your hand where you're at and the ushers will make their way around and give you what you need. So thank you for that. Let me just explain to you what the Lord's Supper is. It's a sacrament or an ordinance. It goes by various names. Ultimately, it's this gift that God gives us, this sacred experience that we have to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through these elements that are given to us. The elements aren't anything special. It's a little cup of grape juice, and on top of that, there's a little wafer of bread. What's sacred and special about them are what they symbolize, what they remind us of, what they memorialize, in other words. The grape juice reminds us of the blood of Christ poured out for us. The bread on top reminds us of the body of Christ broken for us. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we eat and drink of this, we do so in remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible also makes it very clear that this is for followers of Jesus only. That doesn't mean church members or church people or religious people. It means people who believe in their heart that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead. People who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is the Lord of their life If that's you today, then you're a follower of Jesus. And you are welcome, allowed, invited to participate in this sacrament with us. If that's not you today, then I would encourage you two things. First, do not take of this supper. Second, do not squander the invitation of God to know him in his grace. If the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction upon your heart for the sin in your life, then embrace that reality. Confess your sin to a Savior that loves you. Experience his grace and forgiveness. Believe that he died for you and came back to life. Confess that he's the Lord of your life and be saved, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to pray now. When I'm done, you can celebrate the supper. Father, we love you and we thank you. You're a good and awesome and beautiful God. I pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, to how glorious you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. We had a couple of really solid questions. So, first, does this being in the Old Testament and us now living in a new covenant under what Jesus has done change anything about what we should learn from these chapters? Or does God still handle our transgressions in this same way? So there's a lot involved in that, but underlying it, I think, is a common misunderstanding about the way God deals with our sin in the Old Testament. Let me make this really clear. In the Old Testament, God's relationship to us is based entirely, completely on grace. And in the New Testament, God's relationship with us is based entirely and completely on grace. The author of Hebrews makes this really clear when he says, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot cover sin. It's not like there is this weird legal thing that was like, hey, you cheated on your test, go kill a pigeon, right? Like, that's not how it worked. The idea was, hey, you're bad. You're so bad that you should die. But I love you so much that I'm not going to make you die. But to remind you of how bad you are, you have to go kill a goat, right? And then you have to take its blood and you have to pour it out. And it's a whole process so that you recognize that that's what you should be. You should be dead. But because of my grace, you don't have to be. But then in the New Testament, all those pictures are swallowed up in Jesus. So that now we see that we are bad and that we should die. We are really bad. But God loves us so much that not just a goat, not just a lamb, but Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, very God of very God, died for us. That's grace. Grace abounding and grace to the uttermost. So no, I do not think that when we read this, we should respond differently. I think we should press in to know the Lord and live in his grace. I think we should be faithful to our God who is faithful to us. And I think that we should embrace the steadfast love as his covenant, because that's the only way that we will find peace in a chaotic and broken world. Next question. Sorry, I meant that to be way calmer. deep breath. All right. When do we interpret God's word literally, and when do we interpret it as a symbol? Because when you read Hosea 4:10, it said that the people have given themselves to prostitution. But then you talk about prostitution as idols. So how do you interpret that? I interpret it as both. Because that's what Hosea is doing, right? Like, the entire book is a literal story about a whore and a symbolic story about a whore. Like, that's the whole idea. That's kind of how it plays out. God's like, go marry a whore because you're a whore. Okay? That's crazy hard. So it's both and. But what makes it even crazier is that one of the ways that people pursued idols was literally prostitution. Like, when it says that they worshiped under trees, what that means is they would gather under these sort of groves of trees and they would sleep with each other in these horrible ways. And then sometimes people would get pregnant. And then you know what you would do with that pregnancy? You would bring it to term and you would kill it by giving it to an idol named Molech or Chemosh. It was evil, bad, and horrible. It was infidelity and idolatry, and it was prostitution. But I don't want you just to think that that was a one and done. I want you to understand that sex is a very beautiful picture that God gives us of intimacy. Right? It really is. So that when God talks about this symbolically as prostitution, he wants us to recognize that we are forsaking the deepest, most intimate love we could have with the God who knows us and desires to be with us for filth, as he calls it. So in this chapter, it is both symbolic and literal. That's how I would interpret it. And I think one of the best ways to figure out which is which is to find a really good study Bible, like the Story of Redemption Bible.
that gives you sort of basic kind of historical context so that you know where it's at. If you do that and you still have questions, hit me up. I'd love to answer them. There's really nothing that makes me happier than talking about the actual Bible with people, right? It's my favorite.